Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 9. This is from the NIV 1984. Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah to Jerusalem. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the cities, for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me.
That's for hours. Morning. How's everybody doing? Beautiful day, huh? Could be worse. All right. So last week, if you weren't here last week, we started a series on the book of Nehemiah. And I asked many of you to raise your hand who had studied Nehemiah before, and not many hands went up, which was kind of exciting for me. This is a new book for a lot of us. So today we're in chapter 2. But if you weren't here, I want to give you the 30-second recap of chapter 1, okay? So just the context of what you heard Phil just read. Nehemiah is written around 450 B.C. And just to remind you of the history, you guys saw the maps last week. I'm not going to give them all to you. But this is a history of the, here's the promised land here, right? Mediterranean Sea, Egypt over here, and then you've got like Babylon over here. God leads the people into the promised land. You've got these great kings like King David, King Solomon. But most of you know the story. Over hundreds of years, the Israelites did not remain faithful to God. They don't obey his commandments. They go after other gods. And so just as he had promised, God brings in foreign invaders to come and conquer them and carry them into exile. And so what happens first with the Assyrian Empire and then with the Babylonian empires, they come and they sweep through this area and they destroy God's holy city. They carry the people off into exile. So the people went off into exile. But then God raises up another kingdom, the Persian kingdom. And the Persians have a king named Cyrus. And he issues this edict that anybody who's been brought into exile can go back to their native lands. And they'll still be a province of the Persian Empire. They won't be their own separate nation. But he allows people to go back. And so what happens is there's a remnant, a small group of Jews who return to God's promised land and start this work of trying to rebuild, you know, pick up the pieces and rebuild. And this then becomes this district of Persia. It's not a great place to be, okay? You know, they have to rebuild the city. They're being raided by these people. They don't have protection of walls and all that stuff. So it's a really hard time for the remnant. Nehemiah actually grows up in the capital city of Susa, which is right about there. So he grows up as a Jew, probably was born after the exile. So he's only known life in the capital city of Persia called Susa. But what we saw last week is in chapter 1, some Jews return from the promised land, and he hears an update on what's going on. And he hears things are not good. It's a troubled time for them. They suffer disgrace. The people around them are mocking them, and they're in danger constantly. And Nehemiah feels that. He feels, you know, the troubles of his kinsmen, and his heart breaks. And we looked at last week, just he devotes himself to a time of prayer, of thinking, God, this is so sad, and what are you calling me to do? And this book, the book of Nehemiah, is essentially the story of Nehemiah going from the capital city back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the city, specifically to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So that's Nehemiah in a nutshell. And I've titled this series, Portrait of a Leader. And if Nehemiah is nothing else, he is certainly a leader. Guy's got amazing leadership qualities. We're going to see some of that today. But what I said last week is, you know, all these amazing gifts and leadership qualities. He's a prayer. He's got courage. He's got vision. He's got strategy. He's an amazing guy. But if I kind of whittled it down, what I see in this guy's got a heart that is totally abandoned to God. He's got a heart that says, God, I'm yours. I'm your servant. You can use my life however you want. The word I used last week was zeal. And zeal is this single-minded focus on God and God's kingdom. This passion for God and for God's values and purposes in the world. And just being willing to say, I'm available, Lord. You use me however you want. I'm your servant. And last week we saw that zeal come out in this life of prayer, where he just commits himself to several months of prayer on behalf of God's people. And today, we're going to see how that zeal comes out in this life of action. He doesn't just sit and keep praying, but with that prayer, he then steps into action and takes this risk, steps out in faith, and we see God working powerfully through him. So this morning, my theme is partnering with God, okay? And there's a lot of things we could focus on, but as I looked at this passage in these first two chapters, that's what I see. I see this beautiful partnership between Nehemiah and God. They're working together to fulfill God's purposes for Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul has a great phrase in 1 Corinthians. He says, we are God's co-workers. I don't know if you've ever thought about that phrase, but what he's saying is God is at work in the world. God is doing things in people's lives. He's doing things. He's spreading his gospel out in the world. And we are his co-workers. Somehow, we don't deserve it, but somehow God has deemed us worthy of calling us alongside of him and participating in the work that he's doing. And the way I'm looking at it today is this idea of partnership. And really, partnership's not the right word because that makes it sound like we're equal partners, and we're not equal partners. This is God's work that he calls us into. But I want to look at this beautiful picture of partnership, of them working together to accomplish God's purposes for Jerusalem. And here's the question I want you to be asking as we consider this story of Nehemiah. What would it look like for me to step out in faith and partner with God to accomplish his purposes in the world around me? In my life, what would it look like to step out in faith and see God working in me, through me, around me for his purposes? And I'll just let you know right up front, the Coopers already preached my sermon. So if you listen to them, you can walk out right now. But what I'm going to give you is just one more example today of someone who stepped out in faith, partnered with God, and God did amazing things through him. So let me just remind you one last time to kind of set this up, what happened last week. In verse 3, he hears about what's going on back in the promised land. And then in verse 4, this is chapter 1, he's moved by that. He sits down and weeps. And then he fasts and prays for some days. Okay, so we don't know if it's days or weeks. But he commits himself to prayer. His heart breaks for the people in Jerusalem, and he commits himself to a time of prayer. And then out of that time of prayer, this sense of personal calling emerges, in a sense that I'm not just supposed to pray about this. God is actually calling me to do something about this need that he's put on my heart. And he thinks about it. He says, I'm the cupbearer to the king of Persia. Okay, and I didn't tell you that, but he's the cupbearer, which is the guy who drinks the wine to make sure it's not poisoned. That's his role. So he has the ear of the most powerful man in the known world at the time, the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. And he thinks, in this time of prayer, he thinks, maybe God has raised me up for such a time as this. Maybe he's put me in this position because he wants me to do something. Maybe he's going to answer my prayer by using me in some capacity to do the things that he's put on my heart. And what I want to show you today is if you go to chapter 2, verse 12. I didn't mention this last week, but look what he says in verse 12. This is when he's on his way to Jerusalem. I set out during the night with a few men, or this is when he arrives in Jerusalem. Look at how he phrases it. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. And so what we see in chapter 1 is him just praying and thinking through this. Then he goes, I think I'm supposed to do something about this. And what he concludes ultimately is, you know what? That idea didn't originate with me. God put that on my heart. He's moving in my heart, and now I'm going to do something about it. All right, so today we get to see what he does. Obviously, he approaches the king with this request to get permission to go back to Jerusalem. And before I look at the verses, I want you to understand, it's important, you know, we read this really quickly and we think, okay, this is whatever. But it's important to notice that what he's considering doing here is incredibly radical. Okay? I mean, just think of what he's thinking of doing, what this would mean for him. He's considering this. I'm thinking about leaving everything I've ever known, leaving my family or the people I've known, the place I've grown up in all my life, leaving my job as the king's cupbearer, leaving everything familiar, and taking this 800-mile journey, which would be like the opposite end of the world in those days, right? It would take a while to get there. Take this 800-mile journey, the other side of the world, and face all the dangers that are going to come with that, being on the outskirts of the empire, where there are no city walls, where other people are coming in and raiding God's people. It's going to be this incredibly dangerous thing to do. And starting this task, incredibly difficult task, of trying to rebuild a city that's been destroyed. Okay, that's a pretty radical thing. For those of you who are Hunger Games lovers, that would be like choosing to leave the capital to go to District 12, you know? It's like that kind of thing, okay? It'd be like one of us in Orange County, you know, in this wonderful place, seeing something on TV about an orphanage in Africa or something like that, and our hearts being moved and saying, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to go. I'm going to pick up and go, and I don't know how this is going to work, but I'm going to make a change. I'm being called to that. I mean, it's that kind of difference. It's a radical thing, radical life change that he's considering, okay? So it's, you kind of forget that when you just read that, but it's important for us to see that. And then the other thing that's important for us to see, what he's considering is incredibly unlikely in terms of it coming to pass. Okay, he's going to ask the king for permission to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. He's asking a guy who is not a believer, is not a Jew, is not a believer, who has no reason, no personal reason to allow him to do that. There's no advantage to King Artaxerxes to grant him this thing. And not only that, but the kings of Persia had a very mixed feeling about the city of Jerusalem. And it's not that hard to understand why. Turn back to Ezra chapter 4. That's the book right before this. Shouldn't be hard to find. I'm trying to get you inside of what this would have felt like for Nehemiah. Now, this is a story about King Artaxerxes. And I think there's debate if this is the same Artaxerxes or a different one. I think this is an earlier Artaxerxes, okay? But I want you to see how the kings felt about someone rebuilding a city like Jerusalem. So Ezra 4, verse 11, what happens is the Jews come back to Jerusalem and they start rebuilding, but the people around them don't want them to do that. So they send a letter back to the king of Persia saying, hey, they're trying to rebuild the city. You need to shut this down. So this is what they do. Verse 11, this is a copy that they sent to the king. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates, that's the whole area that Jerusalem would be around. The king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform you, to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city. troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. Wow. So the king gets this message, and this is his reply, verse 18. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? Okay? Make sense? So let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. So all that to say, what Nehemiah is considering doing is a very radical thing for him. It means the change of everything he's known, and it's very unlikely, or at least he should be nervous about whether or not asking permission to do this is going to be met with favor with the king. So at the end of chapter 1, his prayer is, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Lord, your favor needs to be with me as I ask the king for this request. And he prays for about 4 months from when he hears about what's going on in Jerusalem to this chapter 2. All right, so let me walk through chapter 2 for you quickly, and I'll just give you kind of a simple wrap-up after that. So, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, wine's brought out for the king. I took the wine and gave it to the king. So they're having, you know, dinner in the king's palace, and he probably drinks the wine and then brings it out. I had not been sad in the king's presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Okay, and scholars debate, did he intentionally put on a sad face to kind of, you know, make this conversation happen? Or what I think is he's been fasting, he's been praying, and he's just moved by what's been going on. And so he is just being himself, and he finds himself sad in the king's presence. And the king notices it, says, what's going on? End of verse 2, I was very much afraid. Now, why is he afraid? Well, he's afraid, first of all, because he's about to make this really, really bold request before the king, right? So he's afraid of what the king's going to think of this. Is he going to reject the offer? Is he going to accept it? But more basic than that, he's afraid because he's just been caught sad in the king's presence. And if you're a servant, you never get caught sad in the king's presence, okay? Because the royal presence always produces joy in everybody around him, right? And so to be caught sad, it's like treason. It's actually, I've read stuff where they say it's punishable by death if the king so chooses. I mean, we all see movies where the king comes out and everybody has to bow down before the king. It'd be like that one person that's left standing, not bowing in the king's presence. And so there's reason for him to be afraid. So he's afraid, verse 3, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. That's a good start, always a good way to start. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He doesn't actually mention Jerusalem by name, which is maybe strategic on his part. Why shouldn't I be sad? And he brings up this need before the king. Very courageous, risky thing to do. Verse 4, the king said to me, what is it you want? And with that, he realizes, oh my goodness, there's an open door here for a conversation. I have the king's ear right now. Second half of verse 4, I love this. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. I love that little phrase. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. It's one of those, what I call, one of those here we go, God, kinds of prayers. You know, like you're stepping into this moment that is risky. You don't know where it's going, and so you just throw up one of those quick, all right, God, here we go. I need you. This is that moment. Maybe it's a conversation with your boss that Nehemiah's having right now. You know, those conversations, okay, here we go. I'm going to have this conversation, or a conversation with a friend or something we're called to do. And you realize, all right, this is it. I'm in. I'm stepping off this ledge. I don't know where this is going. God, here we go. You got to show up. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, that was his prayer to God, may I find favor in this man's sight. If your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Jerusalem, in Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. So he just lays it out. I want to quit my job with you, at least for a time. I want you to let me go, and I want you to let me go and rebuild the city of my fathers. Verse 6, then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, some people say Nehemiah chose a time when the queen would be there so that the king would be in, you know, more gracious spirits. Don't know if that's true or not. But the king, the queen is sitting there, asks me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. So this request is met with graciousness from the king. And what it does say is, I'm not letting you go forever. Okay, I want you back here. So how long is it going to take? When are you going to come back? And Nehemiah sets a time. He's thought about this. And the king grants him his request. It's amazing risk in the way, and God working in the king's heart to grant this request. And I don't know about you. I would stop right there. I'd be like, I'm good. Let's just move on. I'm good. I'll go. But he doesn't. He keeps going. He keeps pressing with, I think, probably the boldest request of all. Verse 7, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates. This is the governors of the areas that I'll move into on my way to Judah, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judea. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. Awesome. So can I also have letters of protection from you? Oh, and can I use all your resources, your forests, to rebuild this city that has a history of rebellion against the Persian kings? Would that be okay? Very bold and very strategic. I mean, you realize he hasn't been just praying about this. He's been thinking about this, Nehemiah, for 4 months. He's been strategizing, thinking, what do I need? And he realizes, I can't just start this journey. Even if the king says I can do this, I can get halfway, 400 miles, and come against a governor, and they can say, what are you doing? I say, I'm going back to rebuild Jerusalem. I'm like, yeah, prove it. I can't. Where's your letter from the king? I don't have it. Yeah, go back 400 miles. Or I could start, you know, cutting down timber, and this guy could come to me and say, what are you doing with the king's forest? Oh, the king told me I could do this. Really? Where's your letter? Oh, I don't have one. So he's thought about this, and he realizes what he needs. So there's a strategy to it, but there's a boldness to it that I just love. And then this is the title of my sermon this morning. It comes from the second half of verse 8. Here it is. Because the gracious hand of my God was with me, the king granted my request. He has a sense God's hand was in this, moving a pagan king's heart to grant this request. Verse 9, so I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. Listen to this. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Did I say that right? Cavalry, not calvary. Yeah, no. That's more often used from the pulpit, but cavalry with me. So you see this guy starts chapter 2 in the king's palace as a cupbearer, ends verse 9 on this journey of faith towards the holy city to rebuild it, with permission from the king, letters from the king to be able to use his forest for timber, and even cavalry and officers from the king himself. Pretty cool story of a guy who stepped out in faith and watched God work. And you know, simple story, and what, there's so much we could focus on, his courage, his boldness, his vision, but as I said, I want to just leave us with this focus of entering into partnership with God, of partnering with God in ministry, stepping out in faith and partnering with God, watching God work within and through us to accomplish his purposes in the world. And I want to just mention, the way I read this, Nehemiah has this profound sense of partnership with God in this. Okay, let me just point out once again, I mean, we just read it, but chapter 1, you see this sense of, he sees this need, but what he does, he doesn't just feel this need and say, I'm going to go do something about it. He commits the need to prayer. right? And he spends 4 months praying, lifting this up, dialoguing with God. God, what do you want to do? What do you want me to do? And out of that prayer, this sense of calling emerges that he ultimately says, that was God putting that calling in my heart. He's put something in me, and I'm going to go do this. But it's initiated by him. He's working this in me. And then even as he steps out and he's having this conversation with the king, you see he throws up that quick, here we go, God, prayer, right? Like, God, I'm not in this alone. I need you to do your thing. I'm doing my thing. But I need you to work. I need you to work right now. And then the way it ends, when he realizes he's gotten it, he says in verse 8, it's because the gracious hand of my God was upon me. This profound sense throughout the whole thing, he's doing this with God. God is partnering with him. It's God's work, but God's involving him in this work to accomplish God's purpose. Does that make sense? Right? Pretty simple. Working together with God. God's the main worker, but God has called him into this work that God's doing in the world, and he's stepping out in faith, and he's watching God move in his heart, move through him, and move in the people and situations around him in ways that he could never pull off. Partnering with God for God's purposes in the world. God's role in the partnership is to do the things that only God can do, right? Which is to move in people's hearts that Nehemiah can't move in, to create the opportunities that Nehemiah can't create, to create the situations and move the situations in ways that only God can do. Nehemiah can't do any of that. That's God's role in the partnership. Nehemiah's role is to simply be available to God, to have a heart that says, I'm your servant. I want my heart to beat the way your heart beats for the needs of this world, and I want to be available to you, and I'm open to being used however you want to use me. And then I'm going to step out. I'm not just going to sit there and be available, but when I see the opportunity, I'm going to step out in faith, and I'm going to trust you to do what only you can do. You do what only you can do, and I'm here to be available and to step out in faith and trust you when I feel you leading me to do something. That's the roles I see these people having. And so he ends this story with him leaving the capital of Susa, starting on this adventure that we'll look at for the next 11 chapters to the promised land, having no idea what awaits him there. He has no idea what the next step in this journey is. All he knows is that clearly God is working through this and in this. I mean, by now it's very clear to him that God's hand is moving, but he doesn't know where the journey is going to end. He's just stepping out in faith and moving. Make sense? So, as I thought about this week, I thought there's two ways that people read the book of Nehemiah, and both of them are very popular. The first way is to see it as a leadership manual, and to look at Nehemiah and to be impressed by Nehemiah, by his giftedness, his passion, his courage, and to say, I'm so impressed with Nehemiah, I want to be like Nehemiah. Nehemiah did amazing things for God. I want to do amazing things for God. So the first way to read it is to be impressed with a guy like Nehemiah who did risky things for the Lord. But the second way, and it's a subtle difference, is not to be impressed with Nehemiah, but it's to be impressed with Nehemiah's God. A God who works these qualities in a man like Nehemiah, and then is working in the world and involves this man, Nehemiah, to partner with him to accomplish God's purposes in the world. And that distinction is subtle, but I think it's really important because I think it connects with how we view our lives as Christians. And so let me give you these two ways to view our lives. One way is to view our lives as this. I want to do great things for God. I want to do great things. I'm inspired by Nehemiah's example. He did great things for God, and I want to do great things for God. God has blessed me with salvation, with grace. He's blessed me with a particular set of gifts and all these resources. I want to go out and use those and do great things for God. So you could walk away this morning saying, I want to start a Bible study in my neighborhood with non-Christians for God. I'm inspired by this radical call. I want to do the same thing. Or I want to go on a mission trip to Fiji or to Africa. I want to do that for God. Okay, that's a way to view, and that's not totally wrong, but I want to suggest a slightly different way, which is this. I want to do things with God. I don't want to do things for God. I want to do things with God. I want to partner with God in his work, which is essentially to say, I want God to do things through me. That's really what I mean when I say I want to do things with God. But it's not about saying, God, how can I do great things for you. It's about saying, how can I do great things with you? How can you do great things through me? Where are you at work in the world? What specific needs in the world have you put on my heart? What burdens have you given me? Where have you prompted me? And how can I step out in faith and partner with you, work with you, so that you accomplish through me things that I could never accomplish on my own? You see that difference of working for God versus working with God? And I think it doesn't have to be like grand things that we do out in the world. This can just be us just trying to grow in our own spiritual development personally. And we can try to grow for God. God, I want to be more loving for you. I want to be more patient for you. I want to be more self-controlled for you. Or we can grow personally with God, which is to say, God, I can't grow for you. I can't become more loving on my own, more patient, more self-controlled. I can't do that. I need you even to grow myself. I need you to work in and through me. And I want to do that with you. I want to grow with your help. I want to grow with your initiative and your leading in my life. And those differences are subtle, but I think the fruit of those two kinds of life is very different, okay? The fruit of trying to do things for God is potentially, on the one hand, pride. It's starting to look at what we do and say, I'm doing some pretty cool things for God. You know, I mean, I don't know if God if I just disappeared, I don't know if God would have anything done in this world. You know, God needs me. I mean, we would never say it that way, but I'm trying to do these great things for God, and that can lead to this sense of accomplishment in what we're doing. And on the other hand, it can lead to the sense of burnout, right? I'm trying to do these things for God, and sometimes they're not working, and sometimes I don't feel like God's working when I'm trying to do it, and I get resentful, and that can lead to burnout. And I think when we partner with God, we do things with Him, there's the fruit of that is humility. Is God, this is your work. It's not my work. I could never do this stuff. You're calling me to participate with you, but this is your deal. And then I think there's a freedom and sustainability that comes from that, because it says, hey, this isn't up to me. I'm not carrying the load here. God, you're at work. I want to join you in that. So there's different kinds of fruit. And I was thinking about Nehemiah and how he describes this. And I see that humility in him, this sense of I'm available, but this is God's deal. And I'm stepping out, but this is God's deal. And I love hearing stories about people who have the sense that they're partnering with God. And what I always hear in stories like this, and we just heard one this morning, is a sense of humility that says, I'm just trying to be available. I'm trying to have my eyes open to God's world, to the needs He puts in front of me. And God's at work. And I'm trying to, you know, I have the sense He wants me to do this, and I do that, and then I do the next thing. But this is His deal, and it's really cool. It's so much bigger than I am. This is not about me. This is about God. And again, I think of Dave and Ann. I mean, just think about what happened. They went on a 20-year wedding anniversary. Okay, you're not expecting that to lead to a powerful ministry, right? That's not where I want God to disrupt my life. Is on a trip to Fiji. But God puts this burden on their hearts, and they come home and they just start praying about it. And this is exactly what happened with Nehemiah. This burden is put on his heart, and then he starts praying about it, and they start researching, of course, and they find themselves going, I think God's calling us to do something about this. Maybe we have been raised for such a time as this. And then they kind of take the first step. And then the next step, and they start ministering to kids, and then they start ministering to teachers, and now they have the favor of the government of Fiji. It's amazing, and you hear them talk. It's like, this is not about us. We're trying to be available, and this is God's work, but we're partnering with Him. Right now, my mind is totally attuned to this. I'm reading The Cross and the Switchblade. Any of you guys read that? Like, who are like 60 years older than me, right? So a classic that I've never read before, and it's this awesome story of this country pastor who is reading a Time magazine, and he hears about this trial of 7 gang kids in New York who are on trial for just murdering this innocent kid. And his heart goes out to these sinful but broken, scared kids. And he starts praying about it, and he has a sense God's calling me to do something about this. And it's this awesome story of him taking these journeys to New York and just going there and being available. And God just does these amazing things in and through his ministry. And many of you have read the book. But it's just a story of someone who was willing to partner with God, step out in faith, and watch God work. The person that's been most inspirational to me personally that I've known is Pastor Adrian DeVizor and his wife Ophelia. Many of you know them. He's come and taught here. They're from Sri Lanka. And I watch them. They have just a great example of partnering with God, of two people saying, God, we're yours. We're available. We don't know what that means, but we want to see this world with your eyes, and we want to be available to meet the needs. And the tsunami, you know, came through Sri Lanka and wiped out tons of people. And they saw the need, and they're like, we don't know what to do, but God, we're available. So literally, they started putting up pieces of paper that said, if you need help, call this number. And they gave people their home number and just posted those around the neighborhoods. And people started calling them, and they started trying to help in ways they could. And then they saw this need for orphans and widows, and they said, God, we see this need. We know how to do it. And they started praying. And many of you know the story, but God provided this amazing property for them. They've built this farm that houses these people and has water for them. And they've seen this recent need for addicts. There's a lot of addiction there. And they've said, okay, God, we see this need, and we don't know what to do, but we want to be available. And they've started this recovery center, resource, Christ-based, that's awesome. And in all these stories, what I see is people saying, I'm available to you, Lord. This is your work, but I want to make myself available. And I'm willing to step out in faith and act. And I don't know where that's going to go. I don't have control over it. There's so many things that you have to do for this to work, but I'm here. I'm making myself available to you and seeing God do these amazing things. And that's what I see in Nehemiah chapter 2, a guy who prayerfully considers something and then steps out in faith and watches his God move miraculously around him. Encouraging story? So what would it look like for you? What would this look like to say, God, I'm available. I'm willing to let you disrupt my life. I'm willing to let you kind of pull me from my own agenda. And for me, that's an agenda of safety, security, comfort, entertainment, all the things that kind of pull me. But I'm willing to let you disrupt that. I want to be available to you. So show me where you want me at work and give me a heart for the things that you have a heart for. And I want to step out in faith. What would that look like for you in this season of your life? Where would God be inviting you to partner with him? I just actually want to give you a second to think about it. Think about your life right now. Where might God be inviting you to partner with him that might require you to step out, do something a little risky, but you think, God, I think God has me in this situation for this reason. You might not come up with something, but think about it for a second. It could be something at work. Something with your coworkers, could be something with your family, of course, something with your friends, something in your neighborhoods, something in this church, a need that you see in this church community, the larger community out there. I want to encourage you just to sit with that, and maybe you need to commit that to a time of intentional prayer. And say, God, I'm gonna commit to just kind of talking with you about this and ask you, what do you want me to do? Or maybe you need to just step out. You know exactly what you need to do. And it's time to step out and trust God. It'd be great. I want myself, I want our community to become increasingly a place where we're stepping out in faith and trusting God to act. Let's pray. Well, God, thank you that you're such a big, awesome, sovereign, powerful God who also has a heart for this world. Thank you that you're at work in this world, redeeming a people for your name, bringing salvation to lost people. And thank you that it's crazy, we don't deserve it, but somehow you have deemed us worthy of partnering with you, of being co-workers in this ministry. What a great privilege. Awesome. And so I pray that you would give us a vision for that in a fresh way. In our actual lives, what we're going through, you'd give us a sense of you calling us into things and that you'd give us the courage we need to step into those things, the wisdom we would need to know how to do that, and really just hearts that are available to you, that are willing to say, I'm your servant, use me. So use us, Lord. Use us in your church, use us in your world for your glory, not ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.